Okay, let us resume our Bible study tonight with the book of 1 Samuel, because Judges and 1 Samuel flow one right into the other. The book of Judges talks about the first 13 of the judges of Israel, from Othniel all the way down to Samson. There are two more judges to come. The 14th is Eli, the 15th is Samuel. They're described for us in 1 Samuel. So it really is kind of like Judges part 2. But 1 Samuel is part of the scriptures. If you take the Tanakh, Tanakh is an acronym which stands for Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. Torah is what we wrongly call the law. Nevi'im's the prophets, Ketuvim's the writings. But the prophets, the Nevi'im, are also broken down into former prophets, latter prophets, minor prophets. These are the former prophets. 1 and 2 Samuel, Joshua, Judges, and 1 and 2 Kings are considered the books of the former prophets. Originally, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. The first to divide 1 and 2 Samuel into two books was the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation written by the 70 scholars down in Alexandria, Virginia, which is why it's called the Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt, thank you. I have lived in Alexandria, Virginia, but never in Alexandria, Egypt. Thank you. The first seven chapters are about Eli and Samuel. The first seven chapters. From chapter 8 on, it's about the reign of Saul and the persecution of David. 1 Samuel portrays God acting in history to prepare a people for himself and to provide salvation through Messiah, the son of David. Why do we have four Gospels in the New Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Point of view.
Each one has a different point of view and a different audience, a different purpose. And turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew's audience specifically.
They are the famous ones. Sir, they are the famous ones.
Yep, they are the famous ones.
Apostles.
Yeah. But the Gospel of Matthew. Go ahead.
Is that to ask why we have a four gospels?
Yeah, why are there four gospels? They all have different purposes.
All we know, they are the famous ones.
Yes. They're the ones that are included in the canon. That is true. Yeah. But the Gospel of Matthew specifically is pointed to a Jewish audience to establish that Messiah Yeshua is the son of David. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it's going to begin with the genealogy from Abraham all the way down to Messiah. Not every generation. They're going to skip generations. Verse 2 says, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Whoops, that's his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nachshon. Nachshon begot Salmon. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. That's Rahab the harlot from the book of Judges. And Boaz is another term for Ibsen, who was one of the judges, the 10th judge of Israel back in the book of Judges. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. So how many generations is that? From Abraham to David are 14 generations. Remember, letters in Hebrew are also numbers. The name David is a dalet, a vav, and a dalet. A dalet, the number 4, vav, the number 6. So 4 plus 6 is 10, plus another 4 is 14. So 14 generations to the Jewish audience screams the name David. And then it goes on in verse 6 to say, David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. What was her name? Bathsheba. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So how many generations from David until the captivity in Babylon? 14 generations. Did you count them? There's an error in the list. There's an omission. The scribe, when they translated the Hebrew text to Greek, got interrupted somehow and got partway through a word. When he came back to it, he picked up at the last half of a different name. There's a name missing from the list. That's how we know that the Hebrew text is older than the Greek. The Hebrew text, like the... there's several Greek texts still. The Shem Tov Hebrew. There's a couple of them. But we know that they're older than the Greek because they don't have the error. So if you go to verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David till the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon till the Messiah are 14 generations. 14, 14, 14 screams to the Hebrew mind, David, 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 the promised son of David. Okay, back to 1 Samuel. Samuel was born a little bit before or around 1100 BCE. Somewhere around there. You can't say for sure because unfortunately they lost his birth certificate. But he was born during the Philistine oppression late in the life of Samson. Samuel becomes the last judge of Israel. After him comes King Saul. But unlike most of the other judges before him, Samuel is known less as a judge than he is a prophet. Samuel was one of the first really dynamic prophets after Moses. I know there were others, but he is one who's famous more as a prophet than as the judge. He's referenced by Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels, and also by the Apostle Paul, and always to emphasize that the salvation would come through Messiah, and that had always been the plan, that it was not an afterthought. So with that, let's begin with 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. And hopefully tonight I'll be able to answer a question that Edmund asked. I think it was last week, but it might have been the week before. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim. Again, Ephraim being who? One of the sons of Joseph. He had mountainous land just north of the city of Jerusalem. That was his area. And his name was Elkanah, which means God chosen. The son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu. Never name your kid Tohu. Tohu means desolation and emptiness. The son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. That's what we need to know. Elkanah is from the land of Ephraim, but he's a Levite who lives in the land of Ephraim. How do we know he's a Levite? Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. For some reason, thought it was important enough to include his genealogy. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, beginning in verse 33. Verse 33. Let me give you a chance to get there. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 33. And these are the ones who ministered with their sons. Of the sons of the Kohathites, Kohath being a Levite, were Heman the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah. That's the Elkanah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. The son of Jeroham, the son of Eliel, the son of Toa, the son of Zuf, the son of Elkanah, the son of Mahat, the son of Amasai, the son of Elkanah, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Tahat, the son of Asir, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohat, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. So when it says Elkanah is an Ephraimite, the tribe of Levi was scattered among all the 12 tribes, and it means that his particular family lives in a city or village in the land of the Ephraimites. But he is a Levite. That's important to the story, I think. So back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2. And he had two wives. Again, that doesn't make it a good thing. The penalty for bigamy is what? Two mothers-in-law. Okay. Yeah. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. She's the favored wife. The name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah has children. Hannah does not. So, in fact, that's exactly what it says. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. What did the people of Israel believe about a woman who was barren back in those days? Disfavor, that she was cursed by God, that she must be some kind of great sinner. That's not the problem here. Hannah has no children because God is going to work a miraculous birth. Just like Messiah's birth was miraculous. Just like John the Baptist's birth was miraculous. There's a lot of prophecy and pictures that come from 1 Samuel. So verse 3 says, this man went up from his city yearly, mean regularly, year by year, to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Why in Shiloh? That's where the tabernacle was. Also the two sons of Eli. Eli is the judge after Samson. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord were there. Eli, like I said, the judge after Samson. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 18 to find that out. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 18. Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. So Eli judges Israel for 40 years after Samson. It mentioned he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, and we're going to find that they are corrupt. They are so corrupt that the Bible in Hebrew says they are sons of Belial, meaning sons of the devil. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. In Hebrew it's B'nai Belial.
And that's the same term they use. You search the world for a convert and then you make him twice the son of
Yeah.
Is that the same idea, phrase,
yep.
whatever?
Exactly. In other words, it goes on to say they did not know the Lord. They say it in black and white. They don't know the Lord. Yes, go ahead.
The men of Gibeah, the perverted men, the note says on that perverted, sons of Belial.
Yes.
So it's the same,
yes.
same level of opprobrium as on the sons of Eli and those men in Gibeah who did the raping and whining.
Yep. So those homosexual men who raped and murdered the concubine wife were sons of the devil. Yep. God uses the same words. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 4. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. Meaning he would give twice as much to Hannah, who has no children, as to Peninnah and all of her sons and daughters. What does that tell you about the way he felt about Hannah? It says, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Why does Hannah have no children? Because the Lord has closed her womb. Verse 6, and her rival is Peninnah, the other wife, also provoked her severely, that is, ridicules her because she has no children. It says to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So she just provokes her, makes fun of her, ridicules her, has no compassion.
Pastor.
Yes, ma'am.
During the Bible time, now that we are studying that a woman who does not have a son for many, many years, the Lord God has a plan for them. Nowadays, we are now in the new millennium. Does it mean this applies to those married women who do not separate, but they are husband and wife, and if they have no son or any children, it applies also what the Lord God was doing during those times, that the Lord God has a plan for those women who has no children?
It's entirely possible, but you can't make an absolute statement of it. But here it tells us specifically that the Lord has a plan.
Because we have learned that the plan of the Lord during those times is the same today and tomorrow. Since we know the attitude of the Lord or the character of the Lord, we know that he is the same yesterday, tomorrow, and wherever how long it is.
Okay.
Today, tomorrow, and yesterday.
Okay. Very good.
All right.
Verse 7. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. So even though her husband gives her twice the amount that he gives to Peninnah and her sons and daughters, Hannah just is so brokenhearted that she cannot eat it. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? The Jewish commentators make a note that that was the desired number of sons that every woman wanted to have back in those days. I don't know about that, but that's what they say. Verse 9, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, that's Eli the judge, who's also the priest, he's the high priest. Eli the priest was sitting on this seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. So he's sitting there right at the tabernacle, overseeing all that's going on in the tabernacle. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow What's a vow? It's a promise on the name of the Lord. And said, O Lord of hosts, which means there's end times prophecy in here. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, meaning and do something about it, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. What does that mean? He will be a Nazarite from birth, just like Samson. Let's look at Numbers chapter 6, verse 5. 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 All the days of the vow of his separation, that's the Nazarite vow, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So whenever you see a woman who's praying, Lord, if you give me a son, no razor will ever come upon his head, she's vowing that he will be a Nazarite from birth. Who in the New Testament do we know took a Nazarite vow? In Acts chapter 18. That's Paul.
Yeah.
Go to Acts chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 18. Acts 18, 18. Acts 18, 18. Acts 18, 18 says, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. This is the only vow which involves cutting off the hair, is the Nazarite vow. So Paul had taken a Nazarite vow in Acts chapter 18. So do I know why he had? A Nazarite vow is just to consecrate yourself to the Lord, to draw closer to him. It was for a set period of time. Normally, you got to decide how long. It could be a month, could be 2 months, 6 months, a year. And you would complete the Nazarite vow at one of the feasts, the Feast of Shavuot, which is why he says a little bit later, he's hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if at all possible, by Shavuot, so he can complete the vow. Somebody like Samson or Samuel, they were Nazarites their whole lives.
So what makes you understand that Shavuot was a time when they would end the vow? Where is that at?
Let's go to the book of Acts. He had taken a vow in chapter 18, and then he's going to hurry to get to Jerusalem, if at all possible. Let's see, where is that? That's chapter 18, okay. Chapter 20, verse 16. What's that, Bill?
They make an assumption in the notes here that says Paul may have taken this vow in thanksgiving for protection and for the success of his mission.
Yeah, but they're just guessing.
And it refers back to Judges 13:2-5.
Yeah, they're just guessing. Acts 20, verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. When he goes out, he stops at all these churches in a row. When he comes back, he stops at all of them in a row until he gets here. He decided to sail past Ephesus so he would not have to spend time in Asia. That's today Turkey. It was Asia Minor back then. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Because historically, that's the day that they completed the Nazarite vows.
The question was, like you said, historically, that's when they completed it. Where is that information?
In the commentaries, in the Talmud, okay, etc.
Okay.
That, yes.
This may be a silly question, I apologize, but if there was never any haircutting whatsoever, I mean, you know, sooner or later the hair is going to drag the ground. I mean, what did they, how did they keep it from doing that? I mean, you know,
3 years.
In about 10 years, I'm sure that he's going to be wearing it like a wedding veil where it's dragging the ground and stuff. How did they deal with that?
I don't know. When we get to heaven, let's watch the videotapes. My wife wants to jump in, something about 3 years.
It will grow just so long, and then the hair replaces itself just like skin cells on the top layer of your skin.
So she says it doesn't grow down to the ground. That Rapunzel is just a children's story. Okay.
Wait.
Yes.
Tell him. They would do just like the Jamaican Rastas do it. They plant it and they put it in a pier.
Yeah, that's entirely possible. I don't know. We know that Samson had his braided in 7 braids. Okay. So back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. To what we really know for sure.
Excuse me, sir.
Yes.
There is an observation that I noted. If during those Bible times, a man, if they have a long hair as required by the Lord God, and they are given the power, is that true nowadays to all men or to women who have a long hair?
The answer is only Samson. He's the only one in history that, because of the Nazarite vow and the growing of his hair, was given that special super strength by the Lord. Nobody else.
So that is true to all, even now, because some women nowadays have a long hair, like me perhaps. So, only men.
Yes. All right. Yeah, a woman's long hair is given to her as a covering, as a measure of glory. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But back to 1 Samuel chapter 1.
Thank you.
Yep. Verse 11. Like Samson, Samuel will be a Nazarite from birth. He will never cut his hair, never in his life. Verse 12. Normally, when one prayed back in those days, they prayed out loud. Hannah's not praying out loud, probably because Peninnah would be making fun of her. So verse 12 says, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Notice her mouth moves, but words are not coming out. She's praying in her heart. Verse 13 explains that. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. That's how unusual it was for somebody to pray silently in those days. Verse 14, so Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Talk about jumping to conclusions. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. A woman who's going to give birth to a child who's a Nazarite from birth is not permitted to drink or even to eat raisins or grapes during her pregnancy, if you remember Numbers chapter 6. So she says, you're accusing me wrongfully. I have had neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I'm simply pouring out my soul before the Lord, meaning praying with all my might. Verse 16 says, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli, remember Eli's the judge, he's also the priest here, answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. But there's a word missing. It should say, go in peace, and the God of Israel will grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. In other words, she has great faith that the priest of the Lord, who is also the judge, said, God will do it, and that's enough for her. She knows, she believes with all her heart that God will do it. So she's no longer sad. Verse 19, then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, that is, they're on the east side of the tabernacle, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her, which means he's granting her request. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel. What does Samuel mean? Asked from the Lord. Asked from the Lord. Saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. It comes from a combination of words. Sha'al, which means requested or prayed for. Ma'el, from the Lord. So verse 21. Sha'ul plus Ma plus Ale. Mm-hmm. Verse 1. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. Obviously, his vow was one in gratitude for the birth of Samuel. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. In other words, she says, I will keep my child with me until the child is weaned. Then I'm going to take him to the tabernacle and give him to the Lord's service. Verse 23. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. That word, according to the Torah sages, is that Samuel would eventually go up to lead Israel, to be the judge over Israel. It says, then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her. And then we have a conflict with three bulls. The Septuagint says a three-year-old bull. The Hebrew says with three bulls. Let's go on and see which is more likely correct. One ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull. It's not a bull, it's the bull. In Hebrew, it's definitely the. So there's only one. At least only one that they slaughter. What happens to the other two if there were three of them? I don't know. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. The word worship means they prostrated themselves. They bow with their faces to the ground to worship the Lord. And what she means in verse 28 is, this child will now be in the Lord's service. Normally, a Levite doesn't begin service until they're how old? 30. He's just a young child, not as young as you or I would think of. The weaning process was several years back in those days. But this little child is being left in Eli's care as if he's one of Eli's own children. He is a Levite, but he's not of the house of Aaron. So he doesn't qualify to be a priest. Although Eli is a priest, he's going to treat him as his own child and treat him as though he has priestly duties. We're going to find that out next week when we come back, Lord willing, and pick up with 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1.